But take your Bibles with me and open to Isaiah chapter 32 this morning. A fitting chapter after the previous chapters, wherein we have now had six woes, declarations of judgment, of there being problems. Problems standing before a holy God, problems with our sinfulness. The nation here of Judah, as they continued to persist in their sin, as they feared the coming onslaught of the Assyrians, as they thought that maybe Egypt was going to be their help. They were looking everywhere but where they knew they were supposed to look. And it wasn't like they didn't know, because God kept telling them through the prophet to look to Him. Telling them specifically that Isaiah would preach that Egypt is going to be no help to you. Don't trust their horses and chariots. Assyria is not going to be any threat to you, because God can handle them and will handle them, and promises that they will be on the decline, that they will be wiped out, that their reign will come to an end and they will not harm you. But the people simply did not believe. So to motivate them in faith, Isaiah shifts gears from chapter 31 to chapter 32. And he has talked in Isaiah 13 and 14. He actually had told them, as he started talking about these woes and the judgment that was coming. He says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." God says, you think you have it figured out. You think you're receiving wise counsel. You think you're prepared for the judgment at hand. But what it's going to take for you to deal with that judgment is not trusting in Egypt, not fearing the Assyrians, but it's coming to me in sincerity. And in order for you to come to me when your heart and your mouths already are out of line and they don't match, you're already just teaching the fear of me as a duty. When he says you're teaching the fear of me as a commandment of men, it's just, this is the routine, this is what you do, so people were doing it. They were going through the motions without any sincerity in their worship. God's already told them in the first chapter of Isaiah that He hates their worship, because they go through the motions, but they don't mean it. They're mixing iniquity in the sacred meeting. They're not worshiping God as He has commanded. So in order to fix that, He says, "I will again do a marvelous work among this people." You have to understand that what it takes for us to come into the presence of God and enjoy it is a marvelous work of God. He has got to take unholy people, pull them out of an unholy world, make them holy, reinsert them into that unholy world, and by them shine the light of the gospel to others who are unholy and need to be made holy. This is a marvelous work. He's hinted at how he's going to do that. Now in chapter 32, he lays out the plan. And the plan and the hope and the promise is this. He is going to send the righteous king, and he's going to outpour his spirit. God finally comes to the point where with his people where he says, "I've told you what to do and you won't do it. I've told you what to do and you can't do it. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to effect an amazing transformation in your hearts." It begins with the promise of verses 1 through 8 of a new righteous king and a new righteous society. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishly, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemers of the schemer are evil. The schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand." The promise here is of a righteous king and kingdom. Now this immediately appeals to us, because we all know what's wrong with the nations of the world, and especially our own. And we all know what would fix it if we just elect the right people. Right? If you just elect the right... I've come to the point in my life as a cynical skeptic that I really am beginning to wonder if people who run for public office are even in their right mind. You look at the condition of our nation. You look at the condition of Judah. And everybody thinks, well, if we just elect the right leaders. Well, see, we've got that backwards. We don't need to elect the right leaders. We need to have as our leader the one who elected us. The righteous King. He's promised. He's going to come. Proof that when the right person is in charge, it really will be okay. Because when the right person is in charge and conforms everything to His will, this is the coming of Christ. This is Him coming to reign. This is Him reigning in righteousness and justice. Those who rule with Him, those who administer justice with Him are righteous people. The description of this transformation is that there will be a new king reigning in righteousness. This is the Messiah. It was described for us in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is a promise that the damage and the curse for sin worldwide is going to be undone. The righteous King is going to come and recreate the heavens and the earth, and there will be no taint nor remembrance of sin. He's going to heal it all. This is His promise. Do you want to see a transformation, He says? A transformation where you're not fearing one nation and running to another nation and refusing to trust Me? He says, I'm going to send the King who's going to reign in righteousness and princes who will rule with justice. Righteousness here means sound moral principles. The foundation of His rule is rightness with God. And justice is sound moral practice. It's not just a platitude. This righteousness runs throughout all of the land. And those who reign with Him and who rule with Him will be as righteous as He. Those who reign, those who are executives in His kingdom and His administration, will apply His principles of righteousness rightly. You know He's talking about us. He is a righteous King, and He has promised that when He comes, we will reign with Him. Co-regents with Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's going to give us a part of ruling over His creation, and we're going to do it right. Upholding His principles. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. We are going to reign with Him. And the good news is, He is going to transform us to be fit to do the job. He is going to eradicate the curse. The promise of this righteous King coming, then, is that each man, every man, verse 2 starts out in some translations, a man, some say each man. The phrase, it's an idiom, it means every man. Find a man, any man, every man, will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Every man, every one of us will give protection, provision, and beneficial care for others. You know what that is? That is loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. We are going to see the great and royal law fulfilled between human beings. Loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly. Won't that be a sight to behold? Amen. To see us like we are supposed to be acting, empowered by the Spirit to do it, and everything that would cause us to hesitate or to stumble or to fail will have been removed. In Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6, talking about this renewal, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. God is going to bring all of this to pass. All of these promises, this perfect place, this righteous king, this righteous society. Isaiah 25:4 says, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." God is going to make things as they ought to be. He says there, speaking about four transformations in verse 3, "The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." This is how incredible the transformation is. Those who couldn't see now can see. They're going to be given the ability to perceive. The next transformation is one not just of perceiving, but of receiving. You're going to hear. And not just hear, but hear and understand. And not just hear and store in your head for a fact of knowledge to win a trivia contest, but you're going to hear, understand, and do what you've been told. You know, the great disconnect in our life is that we hear the Word of God, and then we have to do it. Now, I know that we know what to do, because when other people struggle with the same sins we struggle with, we sure enough can tell them what they should do. But when it's us, somebody said it this way, we need to learn to judge others as we judge ourselves, because we judge ourselves by our motives, we judge others by their actions. Stop and ask, why did they do that? And how can I help? Now, most of the time, the way we think we can help, we can't help. We really just need to just be quiet. We know, we tell them, we know what the Word says. Well, preach it to yourself. If you know the Word, hear the Word, do the Word. And this is the transformation. Though the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Then there's going to be a transformation of comprehension. He talks here of those whose hearts are rash. These are those who rush forward. Those who act before thinking. And the word for heart can also be translated mind. He says those who have a rash heart or a rash mind will understand knowledge. There will be comprehension and discernment. And those who would hold back, and those who would hesitate, those who would stammer, the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly, fluently. So the four transformations: perception, reception, comprehension, and communication. God's going to absolutely transform our abilities. We're now going to be able to see and hear and comprehend and communicate. Where do most of our conflicts originate in our relationships? It is not usually what we do. Now, when we get caught doing what we do, it's usually then what we say and how we say it. Men, if you've been married very long, you know this. It does not matter what you say to your wife. It matters the tone when you say it. Because you can say, "I love you," and she knows you don't mean it, and she recognizes that tone, and she wants to feel love. And you know what? You can make your wife feel love simply by the tone of your voice. It's hard, isn't it? Because we don't hear the women. We don't hear the tone. We are tone deaf. We don't. We just see it like it is. We say it like it is. We have to understand the differences, and now we're going to be transformed so that we can see and hear and comprehend and communicate. All of those things that get in the way of our relationships. Didn't you see that? Didn't you hear what I said? Don't you understand? Problems with the communication, with the comprehension, it's going to be undone by the recreation. We're going to be able to relate to one another rightly. To get along, to have harmony, to have peace, to have security, to not have to worry about putting your guard up and letting your guard down. but to be able to trust one another and love one another fully and completely without hesitation and without hindrance. Why? What is he accomplishing in this transformation? He's simply completely eradicating sin. He talks about the problems then within society, within our relationships. He says the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. See, the problem is we mislabel people. So there's somebody's foolish and just does all sorts of crazy things that don't make any sense, and we call him generous, or we think of him as being noble. And then there is the miser. The word literally is the schemer or the scoundrel who is said to be bountiful. Somebody who has a lot, so we think, oh, they're very generous. Somebody who talks a lot and is outgoing. Somebody who acts foolishly. The world loves that, don't they? The world eats that up. The world thinks that's the greatest thing. Well, the fool and the scoundrel are compared here to a noble man. He says, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and it will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. He says, as it is, living in a sinful society, in a fallen world, society honors the wrong people. They call the fool generous. They call the scoundrel bountiful. And the fool, this is how he's defined, he speaks foolishly and he works iniquity. But what is there to be praiseworthy in that? He speaks foolishly and he works iniquity. In character, he opposes God. In fact, he's characterized by godlessness. As you read the description, his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. To utter error against the Lord is to profane the name of the Lord. He will profane the name of God. This is the fool. The fool who in his heart says there is no God, so what does he have to fear? Will gladly profane God. It also says there that he will keep the hungry unsatisfied and will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. He will be careless toward people. He'll oppose God and be careless toward people. He'll keep the hungry and the thirsty unsatisfied and empty. When we look at the phrases, when we put together a picture of the fool here, it's been described as a person who likes to distract people so that they don't know what to think in order to pull them off the course of righteousness. So we have a foolish person who is thought to be generous, who speaks foolishness, his heart works iniquity, he practices ungodliness, he profanes the name of the Lord, he keeps people unsatisfied and empty, he promises them to satisfy them, but they're unsatisfied and empty, and he distracts them so that they do not know what to think in order to pull them off the course of righteousness. The only word that I could find to describe that person is the entertainer. This is entertainment today, isn't it? It's vile, it's wicked. It profanes the name of God. It promises people that they'll be happy and laugh and be satisfied and have a good time. And it leaves them empty and pulled off the right course and distracted so that people don't even know what to think. This is the fool. The second man is the scoundrel. The schemes of the schemer. They're evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. The way he's described here, this is a social climber. This is somebody who's clearly not a loser. He's got it all together. In fact, as he's described, society thinks he is the go-to person. Please, Mr. Miser, Mr. Scoundrel, tell us what you think. We can't live without your wisdom. This is somebody, though, who in his heart is scheming evil. And the phrase for scheming here is used 19 other times in the Old Testament, specifically to define sexual immorality, seeking to trap people in sexual sins. So this is somebody who's seen as a social climber, a winner, not a loser, a real leader, but who in his heart is seeking to ensnare people to chase after their own lust. As he's also described, he plans to get his own way no matter what it costs. To get his own way no matter what it costs. And to do that, the description is that he destroys the poor with lies and he manipulates the legal process in his own interest. This is a major theme in the Minor Prophets. The rich and the wicked stepping on the poor and using the poor and abusing the poor. We saw it in one of our studies, several of our studies of the Minor Prophets, that a rich person would come before the judge and say, this person stole from me or did something to harm my property. And the judge who's been bribed would pronounce that person guilty, and the fee and the fine would be so great that the poor person couldn't pay it. And so what was the solution? Well, if you couldn't pay your fine, you had to be an indentured servant. You had to go into slavery to pay off the debt. So the rich people got together and they said, we could get free labor. Let's bribe these judges to accuse these people falsely, charge them something they can't pay, and then make them work it off in the fields. And God says, I'm going to destroy your nation because of that. Because of that abuse of the legal system. Well, here is the scoundrel. And this is exactly what he does. A social climber, a leader, not a loser. Evil schemes, seeking to trap people, telling them that he's going to give them what they want, planning to get his own way no matter the cost, and destroying the poor with lies and manipulating the legal process in his own interest. You know there's a word for that too. It's called politician. Here we have the entertainers and politicians. Here they are in the Scripture. And now they're compared to a generous man. And the word for generous means noble. The truly noble man in verse 8 devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. You know, the truly generous are the people that we don't even know are being generous. I can't stand that so many think that they do everything that they do. I love it. I love it when people go out and serve. What I don't like is when they take their selfie stick with them. Look, here I am ministering to the poor. Look, here I am feeding the hungry. Look, here I am. Jesus says it. I'm pretty sure it's there in the Aramaic in the Sermon on the Mount. Thou shalt not possess a selfie stick when you're doing your charitable deeds. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't do it before men to be praised. Do it before the Father who knows and will repay. Do it in secret. Because the true generosity, there's a nobility to it. It's going to somebody with a need and not bringing them out to stand before everybody and say, look at this great need and look at how great I am to help meet this great need. No, the generous person goes and behind the scenes takes care of it and doesn't want any credit. This is to truly be noble. Not to do it to get something from doing it. Not to do it to get praise. Not to do it to boost a reputation. But to be truly noble. To be truly generous. And by that generosity, we're told, he will stand. This noble man has truly commendable character. And it's when it says he stands, by the way, the phrase means he endures. He comes through the rest of the wreck of society full of fools and scoundrels. And he comes through, he endures, and he inherits this new society. Jesus said it this way, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That all of the fools and the scoundrels are chasing after to possess for themselves. The meek inherit it by divine right. Not because they chased it, but because they served the Creator faithfully. Proverbs 19:6 says, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. Psalm 24:3-5 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here is what it means to be noble, to have clean hands and a pure heart, to not lift up your soul to an idol, to not swear deceitfully. That man will receive blessings from the Lord. So Isaiah says, you know that society is a mess. This is the foundation of most of the fear and the quarreling in your midst. Well, there's going to be a righteous king who's going to come, and he's going to usher in a new society. And there's going to be a great transformation in your perception, your reception, your comprehension, and your communication. And that fool and that scoundrel are going to be replaced by the noble man who is going to endure. He's going to come through the judgment, and he's going to receive the kingdom. So Isaiah then in verses 9-14 gives us a call to hear. He says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn upon their breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become liars forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Isaiah says, rise up and listen. Rise up and hear. And the call is made to the complacent daughters of Zion. He epitomizes their epitomizing their mother's character. In Isaiah 3, he said, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet." He talks about those who are acting as representatives of the nation. And it's just like you're your mother's daughter. The nation is corrupt and you're corrupt. The nation is complacent and you're complacent. You're chasing after all of these things you shouldn't be chasing after. The word for complacent, by the way, means undisturbed. In other words, everything's at ease. It's all good. Nothing's out of place. I have everything I want. And so I have become complacent. I don't have a care in the world. Isaiah responds to that. And he tells him in a little over a year, you're going to care. In fact, the way he phrases it is you are complacent, meaning you're undisturbed. Well, in a little over a year, you're going to be disturbed. The crops are going to fail. The vintage is going to fail. There's not going to be any harvest. No wine, no food. There's going to be difficult times. And then you will have a care. In Amos chapter 4, Amos delivers the same kind of message. He says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine and let us drink.'" He talks about those who are complacent, and the only thing they pursue is fulfilling their own lust and their own sin. He gives them a warning. He tells them they need to tremble and they need to mourn. When he tells them there, you need to be stripped bare and you need to put on sackcloth. Literally, he's warning them, you're going to be taken into slavery. You're going to be stripped of everything that you own, including your clothing. The description later in the scripture is that you're going to be stripped and carried off, strung up with fish hooks on a line, carried away. This was the threat against Israel in the north when Assyria was coming. And they did that, by the way. They came and they did this before to Manasseh. As Isaiah is ministering to King Hezekiah, his wicked son Manasseh, when he comes to rule, is for a time captured. And they drag him off with fish hooks. And he compromises and comes back. It didn't end well. God says this is going to happen. He's warned them. They need to listen. They need to rise up. They need to hear. They need to tremble. They need to mourn. You're going to be enslaved. You're going to be stripped bare. You're going to go off in sackcloth and in mourning. Your vines are going to be lost. Your land is going to be overrun with thorns and briars. Your city is going to be deserted and overrun with animals. In Isaiah chapter 20, remember that he said in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Isaiah walked around stripped as a warning to demonstrate for the people what was about to happen to them if they pursued in their sin. The message hasn't changed. He's still telling the people to watch out. This is coming, and it's coming quickly. In fact, if they're to have the strength to face these coming circumstances, they're going to have to be able to look past these circumstances. As we read the description here, this is reminiscent of the woes that he's been given. He stopped to give us that drop of mercy, that joy, that hope of the new society with the righteous king, the recreation of all that's been tainted by sin. But now he says, before we get there, horrible times are going to come. Judgment is still going to come because of your sin. And the only way you're going to endure that is to look through that to what I've promised is coming. Look, this is, by the way, this is why eschatology matters. Because as bad as it gets in this world, what does Paul tell us to comfort one another with? With this news, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to rule and to reign in righteousness, to establish His kingdom, to erase the curse, and to recreate a new heavens and a new earth untainted by sin. You see, everything that happens in this world, everything that we endure as a nation, as you look at the unfolding of history, and it's a sad fact, people just don't know history, the history of the world or the history of the church. Look back through that history, but keep this in mind. Everything that happens in this world and in this creation, it's temporary. It's temporary because Jesus is coming back and He's going to make it all right. He's going to work it all out for our good and for His glory. The only way then that they can endure the threat that's coming is to look at the hope. Verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. He says, not only am I sending a righteous king, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to do a work to pour out my Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life to creation. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The Spirit also gives life by restoring sinners. In Psalm 51, David writes, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Here is this great psalm of forgiveness. And in the midst of that, we learn that we praise God. We praise God in the midst of asking forgiveness and confessing sin, because as He does grant us forgiveness and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we see by His Spirit He uses that same gospel to convert sinners. The Spirit gives life to creation. The Spirit gives life by restoring sinners. The Spirit gives life by transforming the earth. In Isaiah chapter 30, again in the middle of the woes, then He will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the days of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. God is going to set everything right. Everything that has been broken and mangled by sin and by sinful men, God is going to bring healing. He's going to pour out His Spirit to give new life to the creation, to continue to restore us and to transform us. This is the new creation under the Messiah's rule. This is the removal of the curse. And understand, when He talks about this healing, He doesn't just remove the curse, He completely reverses the damage of sin. This is what's amazing. There will come a time that we will stand on the surface of the new earth, and there will be no sign or hint or taint of sin to be found anywhere. Amen. A glorious creation filled with holy people, and not even a remembrance of sin. Even so, come Lord Jesus. This earth needs to be remade. It groans to be remade. We need to be remade. We need this transformation. And this is not just a gospel transformation. This is a complete transformation of the whole created order. This transformation that takes place, He takes it from a desert to a fertile field. He says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. From a desert to a fertile field, there's going to be justice and righteousness throughout all of the land and all of the people. There's going to be peace, rest, and security. That security means a confident trust. And this is what's amazing. He talked to them and He said, you're complacent. And remember, the word complacent means you're undisturbed. You think you're undisturbed because everything's at ease. You don't have a care in the world, and you don't even realize the real danger that you're in. See, complacency is not being in a situation where you don't have any needs. It's being in a situation where you're oblivious to what the real needs actually are. It's a false assurance. Well, that same word, undisturbed, that's the last word in Hebrew in verse 18. God says, with this transformation, I am going to put you in a new creation, and in that new creation, you will then truly be undisturbed. Not complacent, but safe. A place of relaxation and rest. The outworking of a righteous society is a secure, peaceful community. Undisturbed, empty complacency is replaced with true security. Isaiah 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." There, though, in chapter 30, in the middle of the woes, he says this, "I've told you, in returning and rest you'll be saved. I've told you, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. I told you to come, and you ran the other way. I offered, and you refused. I called, and you shunned me, and you rejected." Well, there's going to come a day that He's going to call. We're going to come. A righteous society under a righteous king is going to live in peace. Isn't this everything everybody in the world is looking for? A peaceful, safe, secure society where righteousness reigns. True righteousness. Not just morality. Not just ethics. But true rightness with God as the rule for all of our behavior. And the good news is, living in that condition, in this place, with that hope, we won't be able to mess it up. Isn't this the good news? Hallelujah! Not only is there no taint or damage of sin seen, there's no presence of sin, there's no lure of sin, there's no temptation. We can't sin! Whew, come on!
Hallelujah.
Think about it for a minute. Your mind won't wander when you try to pray. When you're serving others, it's for the right motive and the right reason, not expecting anything in return, so your feelings can't get hurt when you don't get what you thought you deserved. In your relationships and your dealings with others, God gets all of the glory. It's all done for the right reason, at the right time, in the right way, and you can't mess it up. God saves us not just from wrath. And Jesus does not just save us from the Father. At this point in time, our redemption is complete and we've been saved from ourselves. We can't sin anymore. Hallelujah. We won't even want to. And that's the battle, isn't it? It's not the doing. It's the wanting. It's the desire. It's the lust. But we're going to be completely transformed and remade in the image of Christ and be given a place to dwell where He is the righteous King and we are His righteous people. And in this society, God gets the glory and we are relaxed and safe and secure and undisturbed. There is nothing to fear. There's no reason to doubt. We don't have to get up every day and fight with ourselves and with everybody else just to get through the day and get done what needs to be done. We're going to be done with sin. This is our eschatological hope. Everything we endure in this fallen world, it's temporary. But when Jesus comes back, this situation becomes permanent. He recreates it. He remakes it. The good news in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And listen to this. "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." God, in remaking the heavens and the earth, it's going to be so glorious. There's no reason even to think about what was. It's to be there in that perfect righteousness, walking daily face to face with Christ. No hindrance. Nothing to pull us away from Him. Nothing to distract us. This is the new heavens and the new earth. He closes out the chapter then and truly tells us It's time to choose. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. It's kind of fuzzy language. It's actually kind of difficult to translate. But there's a contrast here in verse 19 and 20. One of judgment and humiliation, and one of glory and blessing. And in presenting it this way, Isaiah is coming to the end. Verses 12 through 18, several stanzas here are actually poetry. And he comes to the end of the poem. And he says, I've reminded you about the fool and the scoundrel, about the entertainer and the politician, about everything that's wrong with your interactions living in a fallen society, in a fallen world. I've reminded you that there are noble people here because God has placed them here, and they will endure and they will stand, and they will see this creation of this new heavens and the new earth. They will see the coming of this righteous king, and they will reign with him. And you've seen then what's going to happen under the rule of this righteous king. And he tells us in verses 19 and 20, there is humiliation and judgment, or there is glory and blessing. And the way it's phrased is Isaiah closes this chapter and he says, okay, time to choose. Really? I get to choose? You're presenting me humiliation and judgment, hail that destroys the forest and a city in ruins, and glory and blessing with the righteous king and righteous people and rulers and righteousness and justice coming down out of the mountains like water, and everything is perfect and sin isn't even remembered anymore. And okay, I'm going to choose. I want judgment. Isn't that what the people did? God says, here it is. Here's the reality of the situation you're in. Here's what I've promised will come to be. Now you choose. Which would you rather have? And the people refused. I know. We would choose recreation, right? We would choose the new heavens and the new earth, right? Aren't you glad He did the choosing for us? Aren't you glad He brought this transformation about so that now we can see, now we can hear, now we can comprehend, and now we can communicate, and now we can see the great blessing that we have and the glory that is coming when Christ returns. Because let me tell you, if Christ hasn't given you a new heart and a new mind and new eyes and new ears, you simply don't see it. How do we know this? Because there are people today running all over the place thinking we can fix it here and now. We're not going to fix it here and now. It's going to take Jesus coming back to fix it. So endure. Be like that noble man and endure. Because we know what's coming. Endure because this is temporary. But there is something coming that's permanent. The things of this world are going to lead to being brought low, being humiliated, being judged, having no place safe or spared. But he said, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. The word for blessed here, such a word. To be blessed in the new heavens and the new earth. This means to be under divine blessing, divine favor. This is to have grace. This is also to be enjoying fulfillment in life. So it's to have grace and to have personal fulfillment. Not much more you can ask than that, is there? Oh wait, there's more. Blessed here also means doing the right thing at the right time. It is a phrase that means total rectitude. You have divine favor, you have personal fulfillment, and you have righteous thinking and behavior at all times. Sounds like you're blessed, isn't it? Guess what? You've been given all of that in Christ. You've been given divine favor, personal fulfillment. What do you have that He hasn't provided? What do you need that He won't give? And He said, if you think you need it, come and ask me and I'll give it to you. And He said, I'll give you a capacity for life you never had before. I'm going to give you an abundant life, a capacity to live that you never had. I'm going to give you good works to do. I'm going to give you fruit to bear. I'm going to give you above and beyond what you could ask or think or even imagine. Oh, we live like we are so poor and wretched and neglected. But look at what our Father has given to us by giving us His Son. We are blessed. We see there then, Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You ever thought about what a blessing it is just to be forgiven? How big was that debt? Remember, if we had to pay it, we never would. We never could. It would take forever. We could not pay it. Jesus on the cross said it's finished. It's paid in full. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. Think about how blessed it is to know to do right and to want to do right. I know it's a struggle. It's a struggle against the flesh and the spirit. It's a struggle to do what's right. It's a struggle to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death the sin that is still in us, that remains and resides in this fallen flesh that is yet to be redeemed. But think about how blessed we are even to want to do what's right. Do you understand the blessing of even being frustrated with your sin?
Yes.
That's a blessing to be frustrated with your sin, to sin and to fall and immediately think, ah, why did I do that? That's a blessing because the lost man doesn't care.
Amen.
But God has created us now to care, to want to please Him. He's enabled us to please Him. This is the recreation. Even before the heavens and the earth, He's made us a new creature. Our wants are different. And we find fulfillment in Christ. God makes a promise to us. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Probably one of the most misunderstood, misapplied verses in all the Bible. We used this as our benediction last week to get ready for this message this week. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are those then who take this verse and say that God is not willing that any should perish, meaning any in the world, but that everybody in all of the world should come to repentance. If God was not willing for you to perish, you wouldn't perish. God very clearly states that He's willing for the wicked to perish. He's designed it to be so. So what's the context? The context, written to the saints, to the church, to the elect. That's how He starts the book. To the elect. Here you are. And this is the assurance. In the midst of suffering and hardship. And 2 Peter, remember the theme of 2 Peter chapter 2 is the danger of false teachers. False teachers are coming after you. They're lying to you. They're telling you everything that you think you want to hear. They're trying to pull you off the course. They're the ones trying to distract you from the way. They're trying to do all this thing to enrich themselves and to damage you spiritually. But in the midst of that, remember, God's not slack concerning His promise. God is going to do what He said. And the good news is, this is a hangover from last week. I'm sorry. We got there last week. We're back there again. God is long-suffering to us. Hallelujah. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us who, the elect, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here is the good news. If you're His, you'll repent. If you're His, you're secure. If you're His, He will keep His promise. And here's the promise. Peter goes on. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So what Peter writes about the Lord's promise. Isaiah has highlighted, and he's come to the end, and he said, look at the world, how it's messed up. Look at how it's going to be. Now choose, which do you want? The Spirit working in you, it creates a longing for that new heavens and that new earth. You understand creation groaning because we groan for it. Bring it to come. Bring it to pass. We're ready for it. Come on, Jesus. Come on now. But wait. There's still some time to pass. His coming, from our perspective, still may be delayed. So Peter says, look forward to these things. Expect them. Don't be complacent. Be diligent to be found in Him, by Him in peace. He says the way you do that is to be holy, to be spotless and blameless, to be walking in righteousness. So look forward to these things. Don't be complacent. Be diligent to walk in righteousness. And consider His long-suffering as salvation. Now, what does that phrase mean? Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is what Peter says. If He isn't coming right now, and we want Him to come, and we want to long for Him to come, and we desire for Him to come, but if we have to wait a little while longer, He says, understand, that's okay, because as long as He waits, people get saved. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Because here is the truth. I know that we will rejoice when Christ comes back and we see Him. But once He does, that's it. The lost are lost forever. The saved, that's it. We're there. There's no more to be added to the number. The number is finite. It's fixed. Those for whom Christ died will be gathered with their risen King. But as long as He still has not come, that means that there's still time for sinners to repent and to believe. So let me put this in perspective for you. Isaiah says you can choose the messed up world, or you can choose the world to come. But when you do choose the world to come, endure with patience the world that is. Because in enduring this mess, God is extending long-suffering and grace and calling more sinners to salvation. Would it not be worth it to endure suffering for a little while longer for more sinners to be saved? Do you see how backwards our perspective is? When He comes, that's it. We will rejoice. But for now, His long suffering is time for us to be out in the highways and the hedges preaching the gospel, being salt and being light, warning people of the wrath to come, giving them a choice. Look at the messed up world and look at the world that's promised. Which do you want? And here's what we are promised. As we sow the seed of the gospel, God gives life through that seed of the gospel. And when He gives life, people wake up and they see it just like we've seen it. And they say, wait, I want that. I want Christ. This is why we are still here. As long as we have breath, no matter what we have to endure until He comes back, as long as we have breath, or He calls us to be with Him, preach and live the gospel, because there are sinners who need to be saved. And when He gathers us all together in that day, we will reign with a righteous King, and every stain and shadow of sin will be gone forever. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, for the promises that You made to Your people, for Your prophet to proclaim the truth. This is how it is. This world is messed up. But by sending a righteous King and by the outpouring of Your Spirit, You've promised to transform everything at a very fundamental level. A new ability to perceive and to receive and to comprehend and to communicate. A new creation without the stain of sin. A place where we will reign with You and where Your reign will be totally and completely undisturbed. A place where we will be able to rest, to be quiet, to be secure. We long for that day. We want Your coming. We want to be done with sin. Father, I pray then that You would motivate us by Your Spirit to put sin to death now while we can and while we're able by Your Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Not to wait for Your coming to be done with sin, but to fight it with everything that's in us, because You've made of us a new creation. And as we long for that day, remind us of the lost who need to hear, of those who need to repent and to believe, those still waiting to be called into Your kingdom. Father, we thank you for calling us to find our brothers and sisters, like Andrew, to bring his brother to Christ at the shore, to go and to get him and to bring him, and to say we've found the one who is promised. Father, use us as salt and light. Remind us how blessed we are in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.